After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out in the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in the king's palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it was written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. He who has ears, let him hear. To what can I compare this generation? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to others, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say he is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by her actions." Amen.
Well, we're going to look at verse 1 to 6 in some more detail now. Please keep your Bibles open there in Matthew 11.
And as we then consider tonight what this question from John the Baptist to Jesus, I've summarized the message with the title, "Dealing with Doubt." I think that's what we see is John's struggle here. He's doubting. We'll see more of that. But as we start, just think of it. Doubt is on one level a very normal part of our life, isn't it? We are finite. We don't know everything. We can't foresee the future. We learn to deal with uncertainty in everyday life. So we maybe plan to go out, but we doubt it will be dry. Or we book a holiday for sometime in the future, but we aren't sure, of course, whether we will be healthy to go. Or even more simple, we are at the supermarket and we then start doubting whether we had milk in the fridge or not and whether to buy it. It's a very normal part of our life. But of course, doubt becomes a much more serious matter if it concerns the big questions of life. Millions of people around us today are so-called agnostic, saying that we can't really know if God exists. And in practice, they usually live as if he doesn't. So you think of the big questions of life, and so where do we come from? Well, the answer then becomes, well, I'm not sure. Maybe something with a big bang, but exactly how that worked, I don't know. Who are we? Well, I'm really just who I feel to be today. Why are we here? Oh, well, I'm not sure. To make the most of it, I guess. And where will we be after we die? Again, I don't know. And of course, such doubt has very great impact on mental health in all sorts of areas, and a sense of purpose that we might have in life, and assurance about eternity to come and what that will look like. So you might wonder then, like, can we have certainty then? And of course, praise God, yes, we can. And we can see it here, find it again tonight, hear it from the Word of God. Certainty about all these big questions of life in the Lord Jesus Christ, first and foremost. And so far then in Matthew's Gospel, as we've gone through it, we have seen that King Jesus has come. And he has introduced this kingdom of heaven. And he has called people to come to him, to turn away from their own sin and their own life, follow him. And Jesus has been teaching about that life in the kingdom with very great authority. And he has been doing many miracles of healing and casting out unclean spirits and even raising a girl from the dead. We saw that in chapters 8 and 9. And then in chapter 10, he called the 12 disciples, that closest group of followers, to himself, and he sent them out on a mission. And in chapter 10, he has been instructing them what that would involve, what it would look like, and the hostility they were going to face as they helped Jesus to spread this good news, this message. And that hostility, of course, comes because not everybody thinks that Jesus is good news. Not all believe in him. And we saw last week that Jesus demands everything. He demands our whole life. He must be top number one priority in all of our lives. And of course, by nature, we don't like that. I want to be king in my own life. I want to do what I want. That's the spirit. That's what's in our hearts by nature. And unless and until our eyes are then open to see that we are in great need for rescue because of our sin, that we need someone to make us right with God, until that time comes, we live without him and even opposed to Jesus. And many of us can testify that maybe about an earlier time in our lives. No, we need rescue and we need Jesus because we can't do that ourselves. We've seen that this morning again. And now we enter into chapter 11 of Matthew's Gospel, and it's really the start of a new big section in the Gospel. It's the second big chunk of teaching has just finished with the end of chapter 10, and now we are sort of transitioning into a block of stories and encounters that Jesus has with different people. And then we see different responses to Jesus in chapters 11 and 12. And there in verse 1 then, we see the start of this new block. Verse 1, after Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. Just a thought about that in itself. Do you see how it's all about Jesus? We've seen just a whole chapter about instruction to the disciples. This is the mission you are to go to. This is the opposition you will face. And now we hear nothing about that mission. And we might be interested, oh, okay, what did they do? Did they indeed do all these miracles? Well, how did they face that opposition? But Matthew just switches back to Jesus straight away. And Jesus, he went on teaching and preaching. It's all about Jesus. And then we come to verse 2 and 3. And I've kept the outline very simple for today. It's basically the question and the answer. It is heading 1 now first, are you the one? It's the question, the doubt of John. And then later on we'll see Jesus' answer. First then, are you the one? Let's read verse 2 and 3 again. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? And now this John is John the Baptist. We have heard about him already before in Matthew chapter 3. John was the great forerunner of Jesus. He was preparing the way for the king to come, rolling out the red carpet, as it were, making sure everybody was ready for the king to come. And John had become famous in the whole country. He was a big preacher, and there were big crowds of people around him. And he was telling them, you must turn away from your sins. The king is coming. Be ready. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, he said. And John baptized and many people. That's why we call him John the Baptist, including Jesus himself. And as he did that work, John knew it was a work of preparation. It wasn't about him, but it was all about Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ who was to come, and he knew that. If we would turn to John's Gospel, I will read it out for now for time's sake, but in John 1 we can read, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This was the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I have seen and I testify that this man is God's chosen one. John was very certain. And then we come to Matthew 11, verse 2. and 3. It's quite striking, isn't it? John is now doubting. He's uncertain. Verse 3, are you the one who was to come? Or should we expect someone else? Such a great man of God. If you read verse 10 and 11 again, God's messenger, no greater prophet. And then he doubted. How can this be? Well, we can't say, well, it was really the struggle of the disciples of John. Some people have tried to get around it that way, but clearly that's not the case. Jesus replied, go back and report to John. It was meant for John. This was John's own struggle, great as he was. And before we get to a few possible reasons for his doubt, there's one other thing that I want to note first. Maybe if you're here tonight and you aren't sure about Jesus and you're interested, but you're thinking, well, I'm not so sure. And you hear about him, you read in the Bible about Jesus, and you wonder, indeed, is Jesus the one who was to come? Is he the Messiah? Is Jesus really the Son of God? Is he the King of the whole world? Can he be my Savior? Is that true? Well, it's great that you're here with us then, or if you're listening online to this message. It's really great. Keep learning about Jesus. Keep reading the Bible. These are good questions to ask. Keep reading about Jesus, what he said, what he did. That's Jesus' own answer going to be. We'll get there in a moment, but in verse 4 to 6, that's what he said. Look at what I do. Look at what I say. That's where you will find the answer. But we must all realize, when you do become a Christian, that doesn't mean the end of all the questions and the end of all the doubts. That won't be gone. That is part of life. Of course, we don't know everything, and there's so much uncertainty and doubt in many areas, and such uncertainty, for example, your plans for tomorrow, acknowledging that is right, that's humble, that is not sinful. But when it comes to doubting our position and our relationship before God, that's much more serious. And when the Bible speaks about such doubt, it's more in negative terms, largely. Such doubt is then the opposite of faith. We should be striving for assurance that there is clarity as God gives us his promises. As we come to Jesus, we should seek for that assurance. And yet, the Bible is realistic too. Just as we are not without sin in this world until we get to heaven, so we also won't be without doubt until we get to heaven. The Bible is realistic. It gives us many examples. Think of the Psalms and think of the disciples in Jesus' day. Even after he has risen from the dead, they stand there before him. Just before he gives the Great Commission, they worship, but some of them doubted. That's in Matthew 28. Oh, the Bible's realistic. We will have to face doubt. And you, at this moment, might be struggling with big questions in your life. And the Bible doesn't say, well, that can't be true. You are not a Christian. It says, no, bring them to Jesus. Deal with those questions. You can ask your questions. And someone wrote, and I recognize this in my own life as well, he said, I never doubted the truth of God's word during my nearly 2 decades as a nominal Christian. And then it was all fine. I wasn't worried about my life. I wasn't worried about how I stood before God. Before I knew Jesus, really, I wasn't really bothered about it. And of course, the problem is when he, and also for me, and maybe for you, when you became a Christian, then the devil has you in his target. And he says, I don't want that Christian to be secure, and I don't want that Christian to be joyful. And he tries to make us doubt our faith and our salvation and God's promises. So we need to be prepared for these attacks. We need to be prepared that doubt can come into our life. And so as that writer I just quoted, he continued, he said, lust and pride and greed and self-reliance and anger and impatience, those were known enemies. Those were planned for and expectant in a certain degree. But doubt was not. And oh boy, how he had to learn about that. And I read an article that described his struggle with doubt and how he grappled with that. And perhaps you recognize this too. When you became a Christian, you knew you had to start fighting all those sins in your life. You had recognized you were sinful in those areas. But you hadn't recognized that doubt was going to come. And that suddenly you would be really tempted to doubt your salvation, doubt God, and big questions might arise. Now then, some reasons why we can have those struggles. Let's see how that went for John. There in verse 2, when John heard, in prison. So a first reason simply is that we can face great pressure and hardship and difficulty in our lives. John is in prison as he sends his disciples to Jesus. And you will notice, whenever you prepare for an exam, you might think you're really ready for it. And at home, it all seems fine. It all seems clear. And then you get to that room, and you haven't slept very well, and you don't feel too well. And suddenly, the pressure is on, and you start doubting everything. And with every question that you at home you would have been able to fill in, suddenly you start doubting. Of course, John in prison is facing much severer pressure and hardship, but it works in a similar way. John is in prison. We already saw that earlier on in Matthew chapter 4. Matthew had briefly mentioned it. Jesus had heard that John had been put in prison and he had fled to a different part of the country. But it's actually only in chapter 14 that we hear more of that story. It's got a sad ending if you don't know it. John is going to die. But John was in prison because he had rebuked King Herod, the king at the time, for his sins. John had done his work as a very bold witness for the king of the universe. And he had said, "You are living in a wrong way, King Herod, and you should stop that." And he was put in prison for it. But then he starts doubting because he thinks, well, I hear the reports of what Jesus is doing. And why am I still here in prison? If Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah and he is the king, why am I suffering like this? He's sitting there, I imagine, very uncomfortable and hungry and tired. And the doubts come in. He knew it so certain. And now he's attacked. And maybe in a similar way, you struggle with doubts now. Because you're going through the really difficult times. And you face real hardship in your life. Maybe, as chapter 10 had predicted for followers of Jesus, maybe you are facing opposition and hatred and rejection for being a Christian. It was his witness that put John in prison. It may mean persecution for us. And that can cause us to doubt, right? Is God really in control? Why must I face this? Have I done something wrong in my witness? Or maybe it is sickness or pain or the death of a loved one. Maybe that leads you to doubt God's love and God's control, God's care. Maybe it leads you to doubt whether our motto verse is true that says, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God." And you doubt, does he actually love me? It doesn't feel that way. Why then would he treat me this way? Why would he bring so much pain in my life? Or grief? Or maybe you're facing hardship in a different way. Maybe you have been very badly treated. Maybe you've been unjustly treated. Deeply hurt by someone. Even worse when it's from somebody close to you, in family or a friend or a fellow Christian. And you wonder, I thought they loved me. I thought they were my friend. What's all this worth? What is Christianity worth if people can still live that way? Can I trust anyone? Doubts arise through hardship, difficulty, pressures. A second reason we see here is doubts can arise because of wrong or unfulfilled expectations. See there, John's question. Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? And in this question, John really spoke for many people in his day. It seems that John expected the Messiah to do things, and he had not seen that happening so far. He had heard about what Jesus was doing, and it didn't fit with his expectation of what the Messiah would be like. And the people around Jesus were in a similar way confused. We see that tension all the time in the Gospels. Suddenly this Messiah, and they thought he would be a king, and he would kick out the Romans, and he would restore the kingdom of Israel. And now he's preaching about persecution and opposition and suffering. What's that about? And this kingdom of heaven, so different from the world, and following Jesus, such a struggle. What is that all about? Let's turn back to Matthew 3 for a moment and see how this was really the case for John, how he prepared the people for Jesus' coming. Just a few pages back, Matthew 3, verse 11 and 12. John the Baptist preached to the people in this way. He said, I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. There was a very clear note of judgment in the message of John the Baptist. And he had been a preacher like that, a fiery preacher, calling the people to repent. And he thought, well, Jesus, the Messiah, he's going to be more powerful than I, and he will judge everyone, and it will be done, and everything will be set right. And that hadn't come. John didn't see much of that judgment and fire. Herod had thrown him in prison, and the Romans were still in the land. What was going on? And we likewise can wonder, right, with wrong or with unfulfilled expectations, we can wonder, just looking at the own sin in our lives, the remaining sin or the brokenness of the world around us, and you can say, why doesn't God judge yet? Why is this still going on? Or when you look at the injustice and the wars and people just seeming to get away with everything, you might start doubting, will God indeed do anything about it? Those people who live totally away from God, they seem to be getting on better than I do. Is it really worth following Jesus? For example, in Psalm 73, you can see that doubt, that struggle, very real for a man called Asaph. Or if you were expecting smooth sailing once you became a Christian, sooner or later that will be proven wrong. And you might start to doubt, what am I missing? Didn't my friend or that pastor that I followed at the time say that this is good news? Now we can go on, right? So many doubts that can enter. We need to look at the answer. But sometimes when we just keep looking at our feelings, that's a very simple reason why we start doubting. Our feelings that go up and down and up and down. Let's not put our security there. Because you can start wondering, do I really love God? Yesterday it wasn't so clear. Or another one is false teaching. And we saw that this morning, if false teaching comes in and people tell you, well, actually you need to live this and this way and only then will you be right before God. Well, you start doubting because you don't live that way. And you will never doubt and you will never have assurance. No. Look to Jesus alone. Doubt is to be expected and must be prepared for. It can rob us of our joy, of our assurance. Well, let's see then how Jesus responded to John's question. And secondly then, report what you hear and see. Let's read verse 4 and 5 again together. Matthew 11, verse 4. Jesus replied, go back and report to John what you see and what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and good news is preached to the poor. John had done the right thing, by the way, with his doubts. He took them to Jesus. In verse 2, once more, he sent his disciples to ask him. So if you are having doubts, don't keep them to yourself. Don't focus on your own uncertain feelings. But also don't feel ashamed, as if a Christian shouldn't be doubting and therefore you better keep it secret, because otherwise what will people think of you? No, this is what you need to do. You bring your doubts out into the open. You bring them to others. Most of all, bring them to God. Again, that writer I quoted before about his own experience. He said, looking back, I can see that many of my attempts to overcome doubt were like a man trying to change his appearance by looking into the mirror, harder and harder. They only curved me more and more deeply inward. I needed to pray about more than my doubts. I needed to read and watch more than apologetics questions. I needed to journal about more than my own internal struggles. Doubt needs sunshine, full and clear, and my grapples with doubt often took me down into the cellar. That's what he wrote. Oh, we need to bring it to God and go to Jesus. That's what John did. John heard about what Jesus was doing from his friends, his disciples, and he sent them back to Jesus. Go, get answers. John had heard what Christ was doing, says verse 2. And how does Jesus respond? I think it's quite striking, almost, dare I say it, a bit cheeky, right? Jesus answers, go back and report to John what you hear and see. So perhaps you imagine John's first response, oh, thank you very much, I knew what you were doing, so that's why I was doubting, what's going on? But of course, that's not the point that Jesus is making. Jesus isn't the person to send back a silly non-answer or a false comfort or an insensitive, well, just read your Bible a bit more. No, Jesus' answer is loving. It is real. Because he loved John who prepared the way for him. And it's basically, Jesus is saying, look again, John. Think again. What exactly are you seeing? Verse 5, the blind receive sight. The lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cured. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. And the good news is preached to the poor. It's as if Jesus is saying, do you realize it, John? How can you explain this in any other way than that I am truly the Messiah, the Christ? Trust me. Believe. If I can do all that, if I wanted to, I could get you out of prison. And to be clear, Jesus calls for faith here in the face of real evidence. John heard it and he saw it, and those friends were sent back to report it to him. Jesus isn't calling for a blind leap in the dark. Now we have faith still today with real evidence to base it on. And there's more to Jesus' answer though. For us, it might not directly be obvious unless you have got a Bible with footnotes or a study Bible before you. That's usually the help we have, thankfully, nowadays. But for the people in Jesus' day, and especially a man like John, he would have recognized those sorts of phrases that Jesus was using. And he thought, this sounds a whole lot like Isaiah. Isaiah prophesied these things. They were going to happen. So let's turn for a moment to Isaiah chapter 35 together. That's sort of in the middle of your Bible. Back in the Old Testament, right in the middle, you find a long book, Isaiah. I want to read a few verses from chapter 35 together. Isaiah 35, page 504 in the church Bibles. Isaiah is predicting the future of the people of God. And let's start sort of halfway or near the end of verse 2. Just to keep the reading short, there at the end of verse 2, they will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Verse 5, then will the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy. That's what Jesus was saying. That is happening today. And if you turn a few pages further to Isaiah 61, there's a similar prophecy about the work of the Messiah, Jesus. Isaiah 61, page 525. Isaiah 61, starting at verse 1. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me. And Jesus says in Luke 4 that that's about me. Jesus said that's what's happening. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. That's Matthew 11. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. The striking thing is, and this is what John needed to learn, and it is when Jesus quoted this, when he opened in his very first recorded sermon, you can find that in Luke 4, Jesus stopped reading after the first line of verse 2. And then he closed the book, well, rolled up the scroll again. All the blessings. And then verse 2, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, close the book. But here we can see the next line is, and the day of vengeance of our God. And that was exactly the tension that John the Baptist was struggling with in prison. He saw the blessings and he saw the healing and the lame walking and the blind seeing. But he did not see the vengeance and the judgment. And Jesus himself, throughout his ministry, and we see this tension in the Gospels all the time, Jesus is trying to explain, no, I'm not doing that all together in one coming. But it's going to be happening in two comings. I've illustrated it before this way. Maybe you remember, two big mountains. And the prophets in the Old Testament are looking at the mountains as if they are right behind each other. And they see it as one big event in the future. And now we stand between them. And the first one was Jesus' first coming. And now we await the second one of Jesus' second coming. For them, all those things, all those events seem to be happening at the same time. And only now, and Jesus spent a whole lot of time explaining how that was. No, a part of those prophecies, sometimes even in one verse, it's happening in two occasions. And that's the tension that John the Baptist was grappling with. And so you might think, well, how is this then an answer from Jesus? He is explaining he is first coming to save. His first coming was to save through suffering. And only in his second coming, he will come again one day to judge. This is Jesus' answer then. I am truly the Messiah, John. But I have not come to judge everyone yet. I am here to save. And that means I need to die first. Think of Isaiah 53. That's another famous prophecy. It means I will need to take the punishment you deserve. But then I will rise again from the dead and go to the Father in heaven. And one day, soon, I will come back and then I will judge. And it's this tension. And now we live between those two comings. And this answer that Jesus gives is still for us today a call to trust him. And this is really the main lesson for us when we deal with doubt. The answer for all that really is look to Jesus. And you think, well, that sounds too simple, doesn't it? Well, but it's what Jesus said to John. And think again. Think again. Go back and report what you hear and see. So for us too, see what Jesus did. See his power and his authority over sickness, over death, over demons. The disciples cried out, who is this man? Even the wind and the waves obey him. Now, when we are saying, go to Jesus, we don't go to an ordinary man. Jesus was God. God is all-knowing and all-powerful. And see also Jesus' compassion, his love for everyone, including the outcasts of society. Think of his love that he died for a sinner like you and me. And think of it, he is alive. He was seen alive again after he died, and he's now in heaven. See how this good news has spread over the whole world. See the lives of millions of people in the world radically changed. Dozens of people around you radically changed by this message from Jesus. Hear Jesus' promises and his predictions of what the Christian life is like that will protect you against wrong expectations. And then in great difficulty and hardship, keep looking to him. We sang it before the sermon. Christ, the sure and steady anchor in the fury of the storm. When the winds of doubt blow through me and my sails have all been torn, in the suffering, in the sorrow, when my sinking hopes are few, I will hold fast to the anchor. It shall never be removed. So when we struggle to see why God allows so much evil and injustice and suffering in our lives and in the world around us, we should remember that we are still living between those two comings of Jesus. We must not doubt whether Jesus is really on the throne when we see so many rejecting him or so much persecution of his followers. No, Jesus will come back to judge, just not yet. And he has proven it by all he did in his first coming. And then you might have the next doubt coming, but when will he come back then? Didn't he say it was going to be soon? Well, Jesus also prepared us for the time when the wait might be longer. And Peter writes, do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. And the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So hold on, keep going, says Jesus. Trust me, even if you don't understand all that's going on, all that he is doing. You and I can see more than enough of him to know that we can trust him. And isn't this how we live our everyday lives? We make everyday decisions based on a limited understanding and seeing part of the proof. When you wake up in the morning and you flip the light switch, you don't understand all that's going on in the electricity system, but you trust it will go on. And the same when you step into your car in a plane and it starts. You don't understand all that's going on, or most of us don't, but you trust it will work and it will bring you to your work again or to the shops. Or when you go to see the doctor when you've been diagnosed with something, you don't understand all that's going on in your body, but you trust that he will care for you and that he will treat you, or she. Now, we know enough. We have faith based on evidence, and it's really the same in the Christian life. We have a lot of evidence here in the Bible, and we can then bring the uncertainties to God. And then, in the closing verse of the passage tonight, verse 6, Jesus, he brings really a blessing, and he calls us a challenge as well. A blessing, just like he did at the start of the Sermon on the Mount, all those other blessings about life in the kingdom. Jesus says, verse 6, blessed is the man who does not fall away or stumble, in another translation, does not stumble on account of me. For many in Jesus' day, this message of a suffering king was really a stumbling block. It was offensive. Paul wrote that later. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But Jesus says, blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. So let me ask you tonight, is Jesus your king? Even a suffering king, a king that you have to wait for, a king that you might not understand fully. But is he your king? Because in chapter 10, we saw that last week, he calls us, challenged us, whoever acknowledges me before men, just as John did before Herod, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. And then in chapter 10, verse 38, and anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So let's not stumble over Jesus. Let's look at him. Let's trust him. He is the good and the powerful and the compassionate Savior and the Lord, the Son of God. And one day he will be the judge of all the earth. And we can leave our doubts and questions with him. Amen.